Please have a seat. Well, the year was 1917, 100 years ago, and Woodrow Wilson had just become president. And he came to power in the midst of World War I. We in Canada had been at war already for about 2 or 3 years, but the states had pulled back. They didn't want to get involved. And then as things got worse in 1917, Woodrow Wilson led the states into the war. And he did it in a most unusual way to get the people on board. H.G. Wells, a writer in Britain, had come up with this little slogan, "This is a war to end all wars." And Woodrow Wilson picked up on that and he said, "We are entering because this is a war to end all wars. And it's so bad that when it's over, no one's going to want to ever have this again. And we're going to get a League of Nations and we're all going to get along." Boy, how has that worked? It really was the sense of the world after World War I. This isn't going to happen again. I Googled conflicts 2016. According to one website and one that tracks all this, in this world in 2016, there were actually only 10 countries not involved in some kind of war. At the same time that Woodrow Wilson was proclaiming this is a war to end all wars, the Prime Minister of Britain was a little more realistic. His quote is this: "This war, like the next war, is a war to end wars." This war, like the next war, is a war to end wars. Somehow he knew something of the human condition, that we might think this is it, but there's always more that messes up our best plans to get along, to love each other. You've been there. I've been there. You know that fight with your spouse where you say, "Boy, that I don't want to get into this again. I will never fight with my spouse again." And then it happens. Maybe it's, you know, "I hate this jealousy. I just don't want to be jealous. I'm not going to be jealous anymore." That works for a day. I could go on and on. I make a decision. I'm going to be friendlier. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get out there and meet people and good for a month, and then I pull back. Or, you know what, I'm going to be more hospitable. I have been so uptight about how other people have better homes or better things to share, but I'm just going to get over that, and I'm going to do it, and before you know it, we're comparing again. Or how about, you know what, I'm tired of living so frustrated with people not thanking me. And I'm just going to get over it, and I'm going to serve, and I don't care if I get thanked or not. Then a month down the road, you're going, "Doesn't anyone notice?" Or a real big one: "I'm tired of holding this against that person. I'm going to forgive." And we might do it, and then someone else hurts us, and we wake up 6 weeks later going, "Why am I bitter?" This war, like the next war, typically ends up a war to end all war, because there's something inside us that gets in the way of all of our resolutions to love each other and to be healthy in relationship. And a huge question is this: is there a way to actually change? Is there a way for us to get out of the way and actually grow in loving relationships with others and see transformation? The Bible gives us a vision of that. A couple weeks ago, I read this verse. It's found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." And he's talking here about free in relationship with God, to just live for him and love him and serve him. And he says, "But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Don't use it selfishly. Rather, serve one another in love." There's the vision. That you are so free in your relationship with God that it just is bubbling over and it is actually transforming your relationships with one another. We're going to talk about that this coming year. If you come into the church in the foyer, out there is our new statement of our priorities of the church. You ask us, what is McKernan Baptist about? We are about right relationship with God, with one another, with our neighbor. And all last fall, we talked about being in right relationship with God. Who is this God we're in right relationship with? And now we want to turn the page and say, if we are in right relationship with God, it has to impact our relationship with others. But if we're going to do more than skim the surface, this is going to be about more than us as a church in our own human strength saying, we're going to make some resolutions to love each other more. Because if we do that, we're just in that cycle of resolution, futility, frustration. Paul says, if you're going to break it, you got to break it by going down first to your relationship with God. And then he focuses the vision and he says, here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like when you're not loving out of your own strength and your own decision, but out of God. And he gives us his picture. Verse 22, Galatians 5. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's flowing out of a relationship with God as fruit. There's love, there's joy, there's peace, there's forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. If you're doing that, there doesn't have to be an outside saying, make a decision to love each other, because it's just coming out of you. That's the vision. And so in the coming weeks, I want us to look at these fruit. There's 9 of them. And ask the question, God, what does it look like to so dig our roots into you that your root system is actually producing love for one another far deeper than human decision and human effort? And so we begin today in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first one. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's a number of ways we could go at talking about love, but as I read a lot of people who look into this, there's a fairly broad consensus that when used here, love is actually not just one of the 9, but it's the summary, the most basic of the 9. And you've got the fruit of the Spirit is love, and if you want to know what love looks like, here's 8 qualities. And there's a number of good reasons to see it in this way. First of all, it goes right back to what it's developing. Paul said, serve one another in love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What does that love look like? Here. Another very interesting case to be made for seeing love as basic and as a summary is to compare it to Paul's other descriptions of love. I'm not going to go into the passage, but 1 Corinthians 13, if you've been to weddings at all or been around church at all, Paul there says, you want to know what love looks like? Here's what it is. Love is patient. One of the fruit of the Spirit is patient. Love is kind. One of the fruits of the Spirit is kindness. You can go on. Love does not seek its own way. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Love rejoices in the truth. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Love perseveres. It never fails. One of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. So Paul elsewhere is saying love is defined in all these ways. So here in Galatians 5, it would seem love is very basic. And the 8 qualities we're going to look at define love. So we're going to approach looking at love today as kind of a summary. And instead of getting into maybe a lot of specifics around the word love, let's just say, is Paul saying something to us about all 9, with love as the main one, that can speak to us about breaking this cycle of deciding to love, resolving the love, finding we mess up? Is there a way God can really transform us so we're not loving from the outside in and messing up terribly, but from the inside out? And bit by bit, God is changing us. And I'd like to suggest from Galatians 5, we start at verse 22 and go down to about verse 25. We're going to find 2 powerful truths that help us with this. This stuff is not, here's 2 easy things to do. This is a godly perspective on a different way to live. All right? So the first truth, crucial truth, is this. We love one another. truly love, authentically love one another to the degree that we receive God's love for us. Okay? Paul is saying here, the Bible is saying here, that we really can only authentically, fully love one another to the degree that we are able to receive God's love. Let's talk about that. A number of years ago, I was on a singing team, GD9. We traveled, and, you know, it was like 6-7 concerts a week, and there was a lot going on. And I remember one of the girls on the team had this little saying that is etched in my mind. When I think of Kelly, I think of this little quote. She says, "You can't take an empty bucket to a thirsty world." Good wisdom there. You can't take an empty bucket to a thirsty world. And the whole sense is that if there's a world thirsty out there with needs and needing love, if we are going to share love, we somehow have to have a bucket of love out of which to give that. And that goes right back to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. If love is going to come out of your life and go to others, it's got to come from the root. But here's where the analogy breaks down. Because I think a lot of times we think either I'm going to love out of what the Spirit has or my bucket is empty. And that's just plain not true. We never have an empty bucket. The bucket is either full of God or it's full of us. Period. All right? Galatians 5, setting all this up, sets up a contrast. Galatians 5:22, you see it there, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Go back to verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. So here we've got a contrast. Now, in honor of this being Sam's day, let's pretend this is a big napkin, okay? Any of you sat down with Sam and he's explained something, he's pulled out a napkin and he's drawn a circle, okay? So we're going to do that. Imagine this circle is our inner self. The Bible has different words for it. Our heart, our soul, our inner being. The Bible uses a word called flesh, and it's all over Galatians 5. God created us for our inner being to be in tune with Him. Okay? But all of us as humanity, we said in our inner being, God, I want to live life independent of you. I want to live it my way. I don't want you to be the king of my heart. I want to be the king of my heart. And our hearts, our inner beings, our souls are taken over by what the Bible calls flesh. Think of flesh as our inner being opposed to God. Now, before we come to Christ, that's what we got. Because the part of us that's supposed to live in relationship with God, that part died. When the Bible says, if you sin, you die, that part's dead. But when we come to Christ, the Bible says there's a whole new part that wakes up here and comes to life, and that's the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit lives in us. All right? But the thing is, the Christian life is more and more the Holy Spirit filling this inner well-being and taking over where the flesh has. But there's this conflict. Flesh wants on the throne instead of letting God's Spirit on the throne. Again, the flesh, itself. The Spirit, it's the life of God. And frankly, Paul says, this life of the flesh, the self, it's kind of ugly. He lists 15 different qualities. 8 of them have to do with relationships. All right? The acts of the flesh are obvious. We go down to 20. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Some of you might be going, well, I don't know, hatred, that's a strong word, fits of rage. But I don't know about you, but when I look at words like jealousy, rage is really anger. Try telling me you've never been angry. Selfish ambition, yeah. Dissensions, factions, have I ever in a competitive way wanted to push my agenda? See, what Paul is saying here is that there is a war going on inside us. And when we look at the world around us, and we want to relate to that world as God would have us relate to the world, we either take a bucket of His Spirit or we take a bucket of flesh, period. There is no neutral ground. So the next question becomes, what does it look like when we fill our life with the Spirit? What are we really filling it with? And the very basic answer is we are filling it with God's love for us. That's the answer. We go back. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, Paul could have chosen about 4 or 5 different words for love that were available in the Greek language. He chose the one used throughout the New Testament to talk about God's love for us and the quality of God's love for us. It's the same word that is used in 1 John, where actually John defines love. The Bible defines love. Verse 10, this is love. This is the same love that's talked about here as a fruit of the Spirit. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The love of God looked at us when we were in rebellion against Him, saw our need, and rather than think of His own self and His own agenda, God in love acted in a powerful and sacrificial and meaningful way to meet our deepest need. Agape love at its heart, at its core, is acting on a decision to see God's best happen in the life of the other. That's how God loved us. But he goes on and he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Do you see that? He doesn't anywhere say, okay, now go love others like this and then you'll know my love. No. Since God loved you, since you know at your heart that God loves you and has your best in mind, the stuff we sang about, He is good. He'll never let us go. That doesn't mean life is easy, but there is a good, loving God holding on to us. Because of that, we're free to love. In fact, verse 19 of 1 John 4 says this. We love because He first loved us. All right? We love because He first loved us. The Bible is saying the reason we can't just decide to love and do it is if we're not doing it with God's love, we're going to get in the way every time. Because we're loving out of here. And selfish ambition is going to take over. Our own agenda is going to take over. But if we get God's love for us and that God has our best interest in His heart, we're actually free to love. Think of it this way. You've got a plan to cross a desert. You're not the first one to do it. Others have done it before, and they say there is no way you can carry enough water to get you from one end to the next. You can carry enough to get you halfway. And in fact, because of that, they've found a well halfway. So you set out, and you know there's going to be a well. You can refill, and on you go. So you're okay, away you go. You set out. You're running out of water. You're thinking, were they lying to me? And you're just about at the last drop of your last bottle when you see this little shed that you hope isn't a mirage. And you get there, and indeed, it's a well. It's kind of the top of a pump sticking out and a little shed next to it. And you go to that well, and you start to crank, and nothing comes, and you're getting frantic. And you go inside the little shed, and there's a sizable bottle of water and a note. Now, the sizable bottle of water isn't anywhere near enough to satisfy your thirst, much less fill the bottles you've got. But the note says this. Take this bottle and pour it down the well. That will prime the well. And you will then be able to pump. And you will have enough water for yourself and enough to refill the bottle for the next person. What are you going to do? You are deeply thirsty. I would hold that what you're going to do has everything to do with what you know about the person who wrote the note. If you believe the person who wrote the note has your best interest at heart, you will be able to trust that person to kind of live beyond yourself and the moment, so that not only can you be filled, but before you leave, you can love the other. If you don't trust the person in his best interest, you may go, you know what? It's up to me. I've got to take control of this situation. And I am going to take what I can control. And I'm going to mete it out for me and fill my little bottles, and I don't care about the next person. Now, that might be kind of harsh. But in so many ways, our inability to love others tends to be from a place that goes, I've got to protect myself. I've got to use you and your response to build my identity. I need to make sure I'm okay too. And in my relationships with you, there is this thing in my flesh getting in the way of me truly loving. Whereas if I knew God loves me, I'm free to love. So what? If truth one is we got to live out of here instead of here, we got to live out of God's love for us instead of living for ourselves, how do we do it? Here's the second truth. And it's a little counterintuitive. Here it goes. Love for one another is more than a choice. It is actually a crucifixion and a resurrection. Love for one another is more than you or me deciding I'm going to love. It's me crucifying this part and coming alive in this part. Okay? Galatians 5, let's go back there. Verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's strong language. It's strange language. Paul is saying, if you want to live out of here, you actually have to actively pursue a life of putting to death this part of you. And that's going to require crucifixion. Now, if that's where it ended, we might go, wow, that's strong language. But let's look at strong language on the other side. Romans 8. Where Paul continues now to write about life of the Spirit. Okay? Here's what he says, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, you come to know Jesus, God's Spirit lives in you. That's a given. What does he say about it? If he's living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, he who could give life to the body of Christ that was dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And now we have resurrection language. Okay? Here is how we're to live the Christian life. Not making decisions and messing up on our own, but realizing in and of ourselves, in this part, we are a toxic mess. Okay? God says, put my love in you, and you will go to relationships, and it's like nourishing water. But if you go here, it's like you're filling your bucket with Roundup, vegetation killer, and it's messing relationships. You have a choice, but you got to go down to the roots, realize what's going on, put this to death, and live out of here. Okay? Now, if I'm sitting in your pew, I'm going, sounds good. What does this look like? I don't know if we have time to do a few, but let's do one case study for sure. Mary and Martha. All right? We're going to look at their story and ask four questions. Why did Martha struggle, or how was Martha struggling to love? That's the first thing we start with. What's going on here? How am I struggling? But that's just at the top level. The next question is why? What's going on deep inside of me? What's motivating me that is not out of the love of God? Then the third question I ask, what then do I have to bring to the cross to be crucified? And what do I need to ask God to resurrect? Those are the four questions. So let's apply it to this little case study, Luke 10. If you've been around church, you know the story. If not, here it is. Jesus had three friends. Well, he had a lot. But Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it seemed he liked to hang out at their house when he got tired. It was close to Jerusalem. One day he heads there. And it talks about Martha, verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Okay, so you got Mary coming to a place of being loved by Jesus and receiving and listening. All right? We keep going. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me do all the work by myself?" Now, I think I've read that way too soft. I think it'd be, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's making me do all the work? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things." You're living over here. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Okay, four questions. How exactly was Martha struggling to love? Well, she set out with good intentions. She made a decision. "I am going to love Jesus. I'm going to make him a great meal." But somewhere along the way, she got really frustrated, and all the heat coming out of the kitchen was more than the pans. It was under her collar, and she was ticked. She was mad because wasn't being appreciated. She was mad at her sister and envious that she gets to sit at his feet. And get this, she begins to manipulate. She begins to want to bring Jesus on her side and control his response. "And when he gets on my side, then I'm affirmed and I'm okay." Do you see that? That's what's going on. Now, why? This is where we got to be honest and say, "God, why am I struggling?" And we can't know Martha's heart, but I think we know enough about the human condition to go, probably deep down, instead of being deeply secure in the love of God, Martha is wondering, if I really am going to be worth something and worthy of love and validated, then I'm going to be appreciated for what I do. And instead of living out of a deep reception of love, there was a doing stuff to earn love that was already hers. Do you see that? Do you see that? And I use people and I manipulate situations, not because I intend to out of my head, but something deep in my flesh needs to be crucified. And this is the third question. What does Martha need to crucify? Yes, she needs to confess the confession and the envy and the manipulation. But at a much deeper level, she needs to come to God and say, "God, when I am honest, instead of living out of a place of being deeply loved by you, I am trying to earn my way. And I'm living in doubt of your love. Somewhere I have swallowed a lie, God, that when people affirm what I'm doing and come onto my side, I am more validated and more worth something. And God, I just need to be honest about that. And I bring it to the foot of the cross authentically and nail it there." But it doesn't end there. Verse 25 says, "Walk by the Spirit." So the next question, the important one, what do I need God's Spirit to produce? And God, would you produce in me a deeper understanding of your love so that I can sit at your feet without wondering what people think, without wondering if I've earned it, but truly rest in it so I can get up from that place and love, not to get people's responses, but because I'm so full, I got something overflowing. Spirit, you got to do that in me. This will revolutionize our marriages, our friendships. Just this week, I have the stupidest fight with Jeannie. And I can go down here and say, I got to be right. I got to be in control. I got to be understood. But when you're working on a sermon, it kind of picks away at you. And you know, the lie is, I got to be in charge. Then I'm somebody. A lot of pride. And I need to bring it to the cross and say, God, I need you. I need you to so fill me with my love that I'm not so petty anymore. I'm not so impatient. I don't know right now where you might be wrestling to love others. But I know on the basis of the Word of God, making a decision today to do it better and do it harder isn't going to help you. Making a decision that God loves through you will. And here's what that's going to mean. That I trust the love of God enough that I'm willing to honestly look at this and maybe even bring people around me and talk about it. And I start asking the four questions. How am I struggling to love? What's going on in me? Only then that I can get to why. Because the why is almost always about I'm trying to earn God's love that's already been given. That's why I won't forgive. It's why I'll wait till I'm affirmed before I do anything. It's why I'm going to compare with others before I'm free to share. And at that level, I have to say to God, at my root, I'm building my own security, my own validity, my own identity. Out of a toxic pail of Roundup. When you offer the water of life. At a human level. There is no war that is ever going to end all wars. But at a spiritual level, there was a battle that took place on a cross and an empty tomb, and Jesus won it decisively. And that is a war that will end all wars because love has won. And Jesus says, will you get on my side? And love with my love. Let's pray. Father, it's your love for us. And your love for us alone that allows us to love in freedom. God, I just look at so many cycles in my life of resolution and futility. And I'm in the middle of all of it. God, we need you. I pray in the quiet of this time, God, you just bring to mind maybe just one relational issue. Start with a question. What is it? What is it in me right now that's happening instead of love? And then, God, even in this time, one little nugget as to why. What am I trying to earn or protect that you've already given me. God, in the quiet of this time, right now, let's just bring that to the cross. Would you do that? Just picture the cross. And bring whatever you're protecting, whatever you're holding on to. Honestly, maybe there's some doubt of God's love and goodness. Just bring it to the cross. God knows about it. His shoulders are big enough, and his wounds are certainly deep enough. Say, God, would you deal with that? And then, God, fill me with your love for me. A deeper sense at a heart level that you're never going to let me go. That I'm deeply loved. Would you resurrect your love and your life in me out of the depth of your love for me? Let's stand together.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretched